Turn to the Word of God now. Prophet Isaiah, book of Isaiah. Once again, chapter 53, Isaiah 53. I should mention before I read, little Lillian Nedza is with us today. I just noticed this, so make sure you see this little baby. And parents, praise the Lord. Isaiah 53, again, we'll read the whole of the chapter here. This is God's holy word. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. God's holy word, may he write upon our hearts. Let's pray again. Father, help us now, we pray, to receive this word. Grant us power, we pray. Grant us grace. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we continue this morning in this wonderful prophecy. Prophet Isaiah has often been called the gem of Old Testament prophecy, and with good reason. We see our Savior, and particularly his death, displayed, described in detail in this portion of God's Word. Yes, that death and its meaning described 700 years before the event. Now again, we think on that, but for a moment, does anybody need any more proof about the reality of salvation in Jesus Christ? Well, to the unbelieving heart, there are never enough proofs. And only the living God by his word can unlock the human heart. Only he, by his word, can penetrate the human heart. And we trust him to do that today. Yes, the gem of Old Testament prophecy. We thought a little bit already about providentially the arrangement even of the chapters in Isaiah. Second half of Isaiah 40 to 66. No doubt one of the richest portions of Old Testament revelation. There is sort of anticipated here the whole order of the New Testament. Beginning with the prophetic word of the coming ministry of John the Baptist, chapter 40, ending with a prophetic word of the new heavens and the new earth to come, a sort of mini New Testament, these 27 chapters corresponding in some fashion to the 27 books of the New Testament. We've seen or we've described how the 27 chapters divide evenly into three sections of 9 chapters each. The central section, chapters 49 to 57, which chapters center on the great redemption. The three chapters central to that, 52 to 54. And then what is the center chapter of all? It is chapter 53. And if we take this larger section that we preach from chapter 52, 13 through the end of chapter 53, verses 4 to 6 form the very center. Again, it's like the Lord giving to his bride a jewel and saying, putting it just in that proper setting, drawing attention to it that we might see it, that we might understand, that we might reckon with, we might grasp something of its beauty. What might we expect? The central three verses of this magnificent prophecy, what would we expect this magnificent prophecy and these verses in particular would focus our hearts upon? What is it? Sacrifice. Sacrifice. In fact, indeed, the ultimate sacrifice is described in these three verses. The sacrifice of Messiah, sacrifice of the suffering servant, sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, described. This is the center. This is the center of the gospel. And so Isaiah, at the beginning of the chapter, what does he say? Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who really gets it? Who really understood the meaning of this death? When Jesus Christ hung on that cross, who really understood it? Because we've answered that in part already, haven't we? Answer, a miserably small remnant of Jews got it. And yet that gospel message went out through all the earth, through all the world, and many do get it by the grace of God and by the work of the Spirit of God. Sacrifice, atonement, is at the center of this prophecy. The sacrifice of the ultimate servant of the Lord. We consider it this morning, brothers and sisters, from these three verses. First of all, the substitutionary nature of the sacrifice. Secondly, the sin which made that sacrifice necessary. And thirdly, the judgment of God meted out in that sacrifice. So yes, the heart of the gospel, what is it? It's here, it's sacrifice. The substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sin, our sin, which made that sacrifice necessary, and an understanding that the judgment of God did indeed come against our Lord Jesus Christ. In my place, condemned, he stood. Substitutionary atonement. So we think on that first. It's substitutionary nature. Notice, really, nearly every statement in these verses speaks of this. Look at it. Surely he has borne our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He was smitten by God, afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's threaded through the whole portion here, isn't it? Substitutionary atonement. We say the centerpiece of God's saving work. So, we rejoice in the gospel, don't we? We're not merely given a prophet. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the great prophet of the church. He is the one through whom all truth comes. But we're not merely given a great prophet, brothers and sisters, who tells us what is true. We're not merely given an example, someone to try to emulate. We are given a substitute who suffers the wrath of God in our place. He really does. It's not merely theoretical. It's not merely potential. He really suffered the wrath of God. He suffered the hell judgment in my place, in your place, if you're trusting in Christ alone. Our sin is imputed to our substitute. His righteousness, marvelously, his righteousness imputed to us, put to our account. So yes, substitutionary atonement. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The Jews were absolutely blind to this reality. Men looked upon Christ and regarded his suffering to be a divine punishment because of some evil he had done. Scripture says, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Similar reasoning, you remember, was brought forth in the case of Job from his so-called friends. Remember that? What was the idea? Well, the awfulness of suffering equals the degree of guilt. Well, God had obviously abandoned this one. He's esteemed stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. And it's striking, isn't it? Yes. Yes. He was abandoned. He was abandoned. But not for sins that were his own. And yes, he was smitten. He was. He was smitten of God. Men misunderstood the meaning of it, but he was smitten of God. But he was smitten not for sins that were his own. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yes, here is described sin first as to its effects and consequences, its fruits. Think about this. He's borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. This can be rendered sicknesses, sorrows. Manifold sicknesses, that's the idea. Innumerable sorrows. Which is to say, at least this, all sickness, all sorrow. Yes, death itself finds its source and cause in sin. And our Lord Jesus Christ then paid the penalty which ultimately takes care of our bodies in resurrection and glorification. In other words, he conquers sin at its root and thus guarantees the ultimate victory over all of sin's consequences. Now here's described two sentences to its character. You think about the words used here in particular. Look at verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Sin as to its character. How does it describe transgressions? That word conveys the idea of rebellion, a breaking loose, a tearing away from God. That's sin. What about the word iniquities? The word's related to the Hebrew verb, which means to bend or to twist. It refers in part to the distortion brought on by sin. And other meanings can be guilt or perversion. So sin, Satan, always takes what is good and noble and twists it, distorts it. That's what sin does. It takes what's good and noble and it distorts it, it perverts it, it twists it. And that's something of the nature of sin. This is the sin that made the death of Christ necessary. The scripture here speaks of the chastisement for our peace being upon him. So there had to be a chastisement if there was to be peace. That implies, doesn't it, that sin at its root sets man at enmity with God. Now Paul says in Romans 8, the carnal mind is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. Sin, by his sin, man constitutes himself an avowed enemy of God. Now that's striking, isn't it? Because generally people don't think of themselves as enemies of God. What do you mean? I'm not against God, the unbeliever will often say. I'm not against God. Well, that one who lives in his sin, that one who continues to go his own way, is at enmity with God. Scripture says here, by his stripes we are healed. Here sin is portrayed as a soul-destroying disease. A sin like a debilitating terminal illness. It destroys the whole life. This is what sin does. A soul-destroying disease. destroys the life. People destroy themselves by their sin. People destroy themselves. They destroy their own lives by going their own way. Their lives can be coming down around their ears, and they'll ascribe it to other things. By his stripes we're healed. How shall we think of sin? Rebellion, distortion, perversion, hostility toward God, a soul-destroying disease. And that's the sin that necessitated the death of the spotless Lamb of God. But what about sin at its root, at its essence? Verse 6, you may know this is one of my favorite verses in this chapter. It's one of my favorite verses in the scripture, Isaiah 53, 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Sin is here described as to its essence. And it's described as being true of all humanity and true of each individual. It's true of all humanity. Listen to it. All we like sheep have gone astray collectively as a massive flock. All of humanity has departed from God. Now, somewhat in view here is the foolishness, the spiritual stupidity of sin. If you know anything about sheep, you know they're pretty stupid. And yes, they will wander away. They can munch happily on the grass and lose sight of everything else. But a radical departure is in view here. A radical departure from not just any shepherd, but the ultimate shepherd. Creator of all. We need to keep these ideas closely connected. This going astray is, as we've seen from the words used here, this going astray is an act of rebellion. The perverting of things good. It's about hostility toward God. It's the going astray of a sin-diseased soul. But all of humanity guilty in this. Men do this, and they do it collectively. In other words, they agree in it. Men encourage and embolden one another in this going astray. Men mock at God and others laugh. Men make fun of Christianity and others laugh. They join together. Men encourage each other in their sin. You've noticed this? Go ahead. Have fun. Right? Everybody's doing it. Young person, you're aware of this. Everybody's doing it. So many applications, they just flood in. All of humanity, like a massive flock, has gone astray. But the problem of the individual is described here as well, isn't it? Scripture says, we have turned everyone his own way. So every individual, every human being, without exception, has gone astray. We've often said this is particularly helpful with respect to evangelism, to speak to these things. The root of sin is this. It's a man going his own way. And when a man comes to Christ, this is what he recognizes among other things, but he does recognize this. I have been going my own way my whole life. I'm a sinner. I'm a rebel. Turned everyone to his own way. But that's sin at its heart, brothers and sisters. A man going his own way. That's sin at its heart since the garden, right? What did the tempter say in the garden? You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. First temptation, right? You shall be as gods. You can be the final arbiter of truth. You deserve to be. This is your destiny. You decide for yourself what's true. You decide for yourself whether you accept this or not. You decide. It's your decision, right? You decide what you accept and reject from this book. That's man's disposition. That's the disposition of unbelief. And we say it's as old as the garden. A man going his own way saying, I will determine for myself my own meaning. I will determine for myself what is true.
I will determine for myself what I accept, what I reject, what path I go, and that is a path of going his own way. That's the heart of the whole thing. This is the sin that made the death of Christ necessary. Why Christ came. This is why Christ died. He died for rebels. He died for those who had gone astray. He died for those who deceived themselves about their own need. As our brother read Romans 5 earlier, he died for those who were enemies, weak. Think about that divine judgment, how it's described here. Or, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The idea here is being stricken with a hateful, shocking disease. Afflicted, the idea is bowed down, afflicted with sufferings. Verse 5, he was wounded, the idea pierced through, idea transfixed as with a fatal thrust, a fatal blow. Note, by the way, the literal fulfillment here, our Savior being pierced, and yet much more than a physical piercing went on. That's the idea. He was thrust through as with a fatal blow. Bruised. We said a few minutes ago, this can be rendered crushed. The Hebrew word here is related to the word for dust, and we have its intensive form. He was utterly crushed. He was ground to dust. He was ground to powder. Christ in his person, ground to powder beneath the infinite weight and guilt of our sins, God's judgment against those sins. Oh, never think that sin is a little thing. My sin, your sin, caused the Son of God, the spotless Son of God, to groan upon a tree and to expire. Want to see the sinfulness of sin? The Puritans were good on this, pointing this out, right? Want to see the sinfulness of sin? Look at the cross. Contemplate the cross. It's often been said. Contemplate the cross. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, the scripture says. Such chastisement, in other words, here, as an infinitely holy God must mete out against sin. It's hell judgment. That's the only thing that suffices. I mean, what kind of chastisement comes against sin? It's hell judgment. Scripture speaks of stripes, scourging here. And then finally, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You could render this, he has caused the judgment to fall upon him, to strike him. And the idea here is that of encountering with hostility, with intent to destroy. Same word used in Solomon's commanded executions of unsavory and treasonous characters like Adonijah and Joab and Shimei. And the scripture says, he fell upon him. Idea? He executed him. That's the idea. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Similar to King David's command, 2 Samuel 1, where he says, go, cut him down. Same idea. So here, a divinely commanded, merciless execution. Brothers and sisters, we said it a moment ago, to understand the exceeding sinfulness of sin, I need to look at the cross. Look at the unhesitating judgment poured out upon the Son of God. Such shows, doesn't it, hideousness and darkness of sin. That one in whom the Father had infinite delight, the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, to him, or against him, the divine command came. It went like this. Cut him down! That's how it went. Cut him down. That's what came upon him. Crush him. That's what sin calls forth. My sin, your sin, that's what it calls forth. Crush him to powder. Who's strong? How great is the hatred of an infinitely holy God for sin? We have the testimony here, don't we? Brothers and sisters, our gratitude to God should overflow when we consider this. It's all here, isn't it? The whole gospel's here. No wonder Isaiah is called a fifth gospel. No wonder Augustine said of the book of Isaiah, "I think Isaiah writes not a prophecy, but a gospel." The gospel. It's all here. The grace of God bountifully declared in our substitute, the exceeding sinfulness of sin, which made such judgment necessary, perfect justice of God in judging sin completely. As we come to the table, rejoice that the judgment of God has come entirely against sin. We come to this table, we think about our Savior's body given for us, his blood shed for us. It's all paid. Come to this table and rejoice. It's all paid. Isn't this marvelous? Again, if we could just get this, we often say this, if I could just get it, if we could just get this, we'd all be leaping for joy. And we often do. All of my sins purged away? All of hell judgment gone entirely? Yes, it's true. It's true. Well, that means I can rejoice. Yes. It means I'm free. Yes. Means heaven is mine. Yes. It means heaven is open to me. Yes. It means all of God's favor is indeed upon me. It will never diminish. True. Better than we thought. My sin, it's worse than I thought. I think of grace, it's better than I thought. Much, much, much better. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the sacrifice, the great sacrifice that sets us free, that purges us from all sin. We marvel, we can't fully grasp it. Father, we marvel at the sacrifice of the spotless Lamb of God. Marvel that he took to himself the judgment that we deserved. We marvel that he suffered hell in our stead. And he did it in a limited duration of time because his life was of an infinite value. We marvel at these things, Father. Bring them to our hearts. Give us ever greater gratitude for all that you've done for us in him. Ask it in his name. Amen.